Hebrews was written to who? Hebrews. So if you're not a Hebrew, at least on a primary level of application, you're disqualified. This is not to be primarily applied to anybody but Hebrews, but not just Hebrews. As I told you last time, it was Hebrews, Jewish people, who were in a unique situation. They were in a 40-year window between the resurrection of Christ and ascension of Christ and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, AD 71. And so they were in this window of truly opportunity where God was giving them a grace period. And, of course, you read in the Scriptures and you find that God was 40 years was a consistent amount of time, or 40-something, 40 days or whatever, a time of testing, a time of trial. And so they got that time of trial for their biggest opportunity that they had ever had. And, of course, they, as a nation, not as every last one of them, of course, but as a nation, by and large, they missed their opportunity, and as a result, they spent 2,000 years in exile. And if you read their documents today and ask them, for instance, which I did on an airplane at one trip to Israel, I asked a Jewish rabbi, I said, why do you suppose that God pushed the nation of Israel out of Jerusalem and out of the tent, and why have you not had a temple for 2,000 years? And of course, they can tell you why they were exiled in 586 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar. Because it's very clear in the Scriptures, the prophets write and tell them that it's because of their idolatry and because they turned their back on God, because they hauled their idols even inside the temple, and because they were sacrificing their own kids down in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. You know, I mean, no question as to why God exiled them, but only for 70 years. This last exile was for 2,000 years. And they basically shrugged their shoulders, but they'll say, as best we can tell, God exiled us because we hated each other. And that's all they have to say. They really don't have an answer. Of course, the answer of you miss the Son of God is not the answer that they want to hear. But they did, didn't they? And so what we're looking at is a book that was written to that slot of time in which they still had an opportunity. They still had an option. Remember, as the apostles went out, including the apostle Paul, who was a minister and a missionary to Gentiles, what did he do when he went to a town? First place he went was where? To the Jews. And that's what Jesus said. I come to the Jews. The gospel, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And that's the order of it. So they went first to the Jews because that is the standard. It was Jesus is Jewish. He's a Messiah, is a title of a Jewish king. Christ is a title of a Jewish king. And so they went out to these Jews. And so we had this window of opportunity for them to turn, basically, as a nation, for them, as many as possible, so that the curse that we read in chapter 10 of Romans, where it says that God cursed them and he hardened their hearts and he bent their backs forever, so that the curse, as many could come out from under that curse before it actually fell on them. And I don't know if you've read the history of the Jews over the past 2,000 years, but what Hitler did to them in the 30s and 40s of this past century was just a punctuation mark on the way they had been treated and the way their existence had been for the previous 2,000 years. It wasn't just Hitler who killed them. It wasn't just Hitler who persecuted them. It wasn't just in the time of the Second World War and the Third Reich that they were rounded up and summarily executed. That has happened to them for centuries. Centuries and centuries. The majority of it was perpetrated, of course, by the church and the Roman Catholic aristocracy. And many who claim, you know, Christianity. The Jews have very little reason to be afraid of the Muslims. Muslims haven't done much to them. I mean, a bomb and a bus here and there, but the Christians have killed, quote-unquote Christians, have killed way more Jews than any Muslim ever dreamed of. We've been at it for a long time. But at the same time, if you'll read God's punishment and God's promises to them, if they failed to follow his will and if they failed to listen to the directions that he had, what he promised them is exactly what's happened to them for the past 2,000 years. So anyway, but we're getting way ahead of ourselves or way off on another tangent here. We need to consider what this book is about. The writer is writing to a group of people who lived in this 40-year window when they still had access to the temple. Christianity was started in their hometown, and it was a powerful movement. Many had been sucked into Christianity without really being converted, and that happens. That happens. The same was true with the Jews when they came out of Egypt. If you remember, when they left Egypt with the mighty hand of God after the Passover and after the killing of the firstborn, there was a mixed multitude that also went with them. Not necessarily Jewish, not necessarily committed to God. Of course, they weren't totally committed either. But there was this mixed multitude, and it was at the hands of the slander, maybe, or the talk of this mixed multitude that a lot of their wonderings could be laid at the foot of, because this mixed multitude bred within them this dissent and of course, rebellion against God and against Moses, God's appointed leader. So the same kind of thing happened here in Jerusalem. The church started with great power and great demonstration of God, and so many people assimilated with them without necessarily being converted. We shouldn't assume that everyone, in fact, do not assume that everyone who comes to your church or even claims to be a Christian actually is. Should never assume that. You don't really know. I mean, if a person says he's a Christian, should you think? Sure. I hope that he is, but it's not for me to say. Time will tell, and ultimately, God will tell. It is our responsibility to bear the good news, to preach the invitation, come to Christ, and it's for God, if you will, to sort them out. And that's what he's doing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen, there's some of you guys who I know for sure you're on the fence. I know for sure you're unconverted, even though you've been assembling with the Christians. But now that there's pressure and persecution, now that the time is past, now that the new has worn off of it, basically, you're wandering back into the temple, and I wonder for you if you really are Christian. I wonder, and as he says in here, I warn you that it's very dangerous for you to become so close to Christ and turn your back on him for having seen all these wonderful things and turn your back on him. It's going to be impossible to restore you to the position that you have right now. You've heard all the preaching, you've seen all the miracles, and now you're going back to Judaism? Could it be impossible? If it is ever impossible for someone to be saved, that's a condition that's almost impossible to be saved. And that's what he says here in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see that in just a second. So he writes to this unique group. The writer pursues a line of impeccable logic, and he starts here in verse 1. Let's take a look. God, he says, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, remember these are therefore Jewish prophets, writers of the Old Testament in particular, the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So he starts by pursuing this logic. God, he says, spoke before in words and visions, symbols. Now God has spoken to us in person. Quite a bit of difference, isn't there? I speak to you on the phone. I speak to you in email. I speak to you in Facebook. I got connected with who? Gene, I think. Because the rest of you need to get a Facebook account. I ask you to, you know, but none of you found me on there. You want to see some, there's some Philippine, me preaching in the Philippines there on Facebook. And how are you going to see that unless you go to Facebook? Anyway. And where was I going with that? Oh. You know, it's different for me. It's different to be connected with me in words and symbols and through media as opposed to being connected with me face to face. God, who spoke to us in words and symbols, he says, has now spoken to us face to face in the person of his Son. So there's a huge swing here. The balance has shifted greatly. You know, all they had, all added together, wasn't anything close to what they now have in the person of Jesus Christ. All the information and knowledge they have about God, all the experiences they have and power they have from God is nothing compared to what a person has when they have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The difference is almost infinite difference. And so the Jews were dealing with this. God was... had scattered the puzzle pieces, if you will, the knowledge of him all the way through the Old Testament. And that's these things that God has spoken in many portions, in many ways, it says there in verse 1. But in these last days, these puzzle pieces have come together in his Son. His Son showed up and said, no, this is how it fits, and this is how it works, and this is what he meant when he said this, and this is how you interpret this, and this is the application of this, and this is who God is. And in fact, if you've seen me, you've seen God. So now things have totally, completely changed, and God has now summed up everything and spoken with finality. Remember what we looked at last time, the grammar here. not in his son, but in son. In son. It's not bad grammar, because that's the intent of the writer. As opposed to in English or in Spanish or in Hebrew or in symbols, God has spoken to us in son, in his very son. God has revealed himself. The very nature of and equal to in every way to who God is. Therefore, because God has spoken to us in that way with finality, we have verses like this. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. You don't hear categorical statements like this in the Old Testament. There's not a law, there is not a symbol, there's not a practice in the Old Testament that God goes as far to say stuff like this about. Now, there is a whole lot of them on there. He says, if you do or if you don't, you will die. Physical death. There's not much said about everlasting life in the Old Testament. I mean, you can imply it. There's an implication of a person who's disobedient. But he says, you know, the soul that sins will surely die, it says in Ezekiel. But it's speaking mainly about physical death. The New Testament is a quantum shift from talking not just about physical death, but spiritual death. He who believes in the Son doesn't just live, but has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not a statement like that you find in the Old Testament. Nothing anywhere close to that. The New Testament is full of them. Full of them. They all revolve, they all pivot on the hinge of the person of Christ. So now, because God has spoken with finality, God is not going to say any more than what he said in the person in Son. Then now he makes these categorical statements. This is it, guys. There is nothing else. There is no plan B. There's nothing else coming. Everything was headed toward this, and this is the culmination, and this is it. You've got a choice and a decision to make. Decide, heaven or hell. And so you have this huge discussion. Then the New Testament is consumed with the discussion of heaven and hell. Read the Old Testament. Almost no discussion. Almost none. Life on this earth or dying is the only discussion. New Testament speaks of not just physical life, but spiritual life, eternal life. And it's, again, a quantum shift, because we've had a quantum shift in the revelation of God. God says, now I've given you all my information. You got to decide. Now this is it. And it's going to be over. Well, the Jews had a picture problem. That is, they had been dealing with the pictures and symbols and messages and words from God for a very long time, for 1,000 years. And now, it's like I said last time, it's as if we've been in a 1,000-year relationship on Facebook or on email, and you think you know me. Well, you do, but you don't. See, the thing about pictures and Facebook and email is that you can only know a certain part of me. And one of the things about symbols and words and pictures is that it's subject to interpretation. I mean, we all interpret relationships, don't we? But much more so if all I do is know you online, or all I know is know you through letters or through email, correct? I can make it say whatever I want to. See, it's impossible to communicate clearly, totally, if all I know is words. If I don't have a personal relationship, you see. If I have a personal relationship plus words, which is what we have in the Scriptures in a relationship through Jesus Christ, now I have a complete relationship, you see. So even when I'm not with you, I still have your words. And when I'm with you, your with-me-ness, for lack of a better way to say it, interprets the words. So I have this constant presence of the Holy Spirit and constant revelation through the Scriptures, and something they did not have in the Old Testament. All they had was words. No Spirit, per se. Just a few of them. Words inspired by the Spirit, but the average person didn't have the Spirit like we do in Christ. And so they come up with their own interpretations. And they liked their interpretations. And that was the main, if you will, confrontation between Jesus, who is God, and the Jews, who thought they had a God in a box. Jesus shows up and he begins to say, no, this is who God is. Ultimately, me. And they're like, wait a minute. That's not the way I interpreted it. That's not what I thought. Well, you thought wrong. And they didn't want to be told that they were wrong. And that was the main reason. I mean, if you understand really the big issue between Jesus and the Pharisees, is he came in basically and told them they were wrong. Their interpretation of God's communication was wrong, and they didn't appreciate it. They didn't like it. And maybe we should ask this question right now at this point. Can you be told that you're wrong? Here's one thing I know about you. You are wrong. I know that. One thing we can be certain about all human beings, with, of course, the exception of me, is that we're all wrong. We are all wrong in this room about something, aren't we? Some more than others, some less than others, but we're all wrong, aren't we? So if we have a problem being told that we're wrong, we're going to have a problem. We're not going to improve. And the Jews couldn't be told that they were wrong. They couldn't take it. And so in place of being told that they were wrong, they killed him. That's the simple version. So what the line of logic that's being pursued here by the writer of Hebrews is that of Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to the prophets, he says here in verses 1 and 2. Which is more important, the prophet or the message that the prophet brings? The message. The only thing that qualifies him as a prophet is that he conveys the message that God asked for him. Other than that, he's just a regular Joe like the rest of us. He's only special because he has the words of God in his mouth communicating to our ears. It's the message that's significant, not necessarily the prophet. Likewise, Jesus is more important than the prophets because he's the message, you see? So he's far superior to them. And that's the point that he makes. He's going to deal with some of the prophets later on, mainly just Moses, but he basically wraps the whole prophet thing up, throw it away. Obviously, the message is more important than the one who brings the message. So, and he's going to proceed on there, but this is the purpose of the book of Hebrews, to prove to the Jews that Jesus is better than what they had in the old system. That what they have or could have in Christ is better than what they had in their old system. Remember, you got Jews that are, so remember the original church met in the temple. But now there has become such a rift between that which is strictly Judaism and that which is Christianity, that he's just saying, listen, you need to choose a side. And the side of Christ is the side you need to go on. Obviously, but he makes, like I said, an impeccable line of logic to that end. He's going to tell us that he's better than the prophets. We've already dealt with that by and large. Better than the angels, which is what we're going to deal with the rest of our time together, which were mediators in the old covenant. Better than Moses. Better than any of their leaders, Joshua included. Better than the old covenant, because he is the new covenant. He doesn't just have a new covenant, he is the new covenant. Better than the old covenant, better than the blood of the old covenant, because the blood of the old covenant was that of animals, and his blood is that of the Son of God. So he's infinitely better, superior to their old system, and this is the logic that he's going to be pursuing all the way through till the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Again, it's not an argument between the Judaistic way of life and the Christianity way of life. It's not an argument between those two things. They both have similar merits. And I want you to understand this, and it's not splitting hairs, but I want to hear this. Christianity is not a means of salvation. Jesus is a means of salvation. Christianity is a way of life. We need to separate between the two. I mean, even though I understand what you mean when you say so-and-so needs to become a Christian. No, really, they need to come to Jesus. Jesus will make them a Christian. You follow me? There's a difference. And it is splitting hairs, but it's not splitting hairs. Let's make sure that we're pointing everybody to Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because a lot of times when they hear Christianity, they say, well, I don't want to be like you. You're ugly and bald and wear a suit every day to church. I don't want to be like that. Well, I don't want to be that either. I want to wear shorts to church myself and maybe put a toupee on or something. I don't know. No, we want them to come to Jesus. Jesus makes them a Christian. You are a Christian because Jesus made you that. Bring them to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So it's not the comparison of merits between Judaism and Christianity. It's come to Jesus is what he's saying to you all the way through here. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And that's exactly needs to be our exact same appeal. So he says they're superior to prophets. He's going to go on here in verse 2 to say that they're superior, that Jesus is superior because he is a son, not a servant. Let's read. In the last days he has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Not a servant. He served, but he's different than Moses. He's different than Solomon. He's different than Samuel. He's different than any of the Old Testament people because all they were servants. He's a servant, but he's also the son, heir of all things, as it says there, which is our next point. He's superior because he owns it all, verse 2, heir of all things. He's superior because he's the Son. He's superior because he owns it all. He's superior, as it says in verse 2, also because he made it all. Infinitely superior. The ones that we were following, the people that we thought were big guys, were made by him, he says. Therefore, Jesus is superior. Infinitely so. Verse 3, he's superior because he sustains it all. And not only makes it all, but he sustains it all. And he is the radiance, he says, of the glory of the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. What's holding our world together? Jesus is. So he's not just your Savior. He's everything. The molecules of your body are still together because Jesus wills them such. That's what this teaches. You hear what he's saying, though? He's saying, because that's the attributes of the Creator God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's the same attributes. So what is he saying? It's the same one. He's the same person, God of very God, the same one that has always been, that we've always worshipped, Jehovah of the Old Testament. This is who Jesus is, in the flesh, but nonetheless, he is the same person as the Father. It is God who has come to be with us in person. So he sustains all things, verse 3. He's superior for that reason, superior because he's the Son, superior because he owns it all, because he made it all, because he sustains it all. Number 6, he's superior because he is God, not just someone telling us about God. Again, verse 3. He is the radiance, it says, of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So did he prophesy? Yes. Did he serve? Yes. But he wasn't just a servant and he wasn't just a prophet. He's God. God of very God. In every way, the exact representation of who he is. No discrepancies whatsoever. There is no prophet. There is all the prophets together and all the great people together did not make up even anywhere close to anything like that. All they could do is simply tell you some things about God. He's not just telling you about God. He is God and therefore far superior. The word there also in verse 3, I'll point out to you because it was part of our Ruth study. Did we do Ruth last year? Was that last year? Okay. It all runs together. The word glory. The radiance of his glory. If you remember last year, we studied that word glory briefly. In the Greek, it's the word doxa. That's where we get our word doxology from, singing glory or praises to God. Doxa, in the Hebrew, it's the word kavod. And we looked at that. It's also used with reference to weight. It's because of the doxa, the kavod, the glory that's in the grain that makes it fall back to the threshing floor surface and for the same reason, the lack thereof that causes the chaff to blow downwind. Because it has glory in it, it has weight. And so hear what he's saying based upon that interpretation of this word. He is of the same weight, notice, of the Father. They, you know, in a simple terms, but they weigh the same. That not in the sense of 2,500 pounds or whatever, but in the sense of who they are, in the sense of their presence, in the sense of their authority, in the sense of everything that they are and everything that they've done. They're identical, he says. They weigh the same, of the same glory. So he's superior because he's the Son, because he owns it all, because he's made it all, he sustains it all, because he's God and not just someone telling us about God. And then again, he's superior because he made once for all purification, it says there, if we continue there in verse 3. He's a radiance of his glory, an exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This superior to the system of the Old Testament, infinitely so, because one thing that a priest never did in the old system was sit down. Never, because his job was never done, because the sins that were committed, that Vic over here commits today, and the 10 animals that he's got to sacrifice because he's bad, we all know, he's going to have to do it again tomorrow because they're only sufficient for the coverings of today, and then tomorrow we're going to have to do it all over again because Vic's going to keep doing what he's doing. So we have this, it's a perpetual system. The priest never sits down. And so for him to say something that there is a priest that has come that has provided purification such that he sat down and never gets up again, as far as that work is concerned, it's a once-for-all deal. Jesus died once. His blood covers once for all who come to him. His blood is sufficient. It is a final, done. It's therefore far superior to the Old Testament system. Because, like I said, there was no chair in the temple. There's a lot of other furniture, but no chair. There's no place, no reason to sit. They were moving all the time. Now, as I said, he's going to be dismantling one by one these different categories of importance within the Jewish system. Prophets, angels, Moses, the priestly system, covenant, the blood. He's going to be dismantling this, and our next step is into the angels. First the prophets, now the angels. Now, why were angels important to the Jewish people? Anybody know? Well, read the Old Testament. They're constantly involved with the angels. Angels were the intermediaries of the covenant, basically. If you always, in fact, when they're traveling in the wilderness, it says the angel of the Lord led them here, led them there. And of course, if you've studied the angel of the Lord, a lot of the appearances of the angel of the Lord is, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ. But nonetheless, as far as they were concerned, an angel. So angels were significant to them. And angels, of course, heralded different circumstances and situations and were involved constantly in their religious life. And, the death angel. You got all these angels in the Old Testament. So angels were significant. And he's going to show here that Jesus is superior to these angels. He's superior, and this is another superiority he has. He's superior in that of his name. Notice what it says there in verse 4. Having become as better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So what does that mean? That there's no angel named Jesus, right? That is not what that means. It is not what it means. Even though I'm pretty certain there isn't an angel named Jesus, but that's not what he's talking about. Jesus was a common name. Jesus is still a common name. You go to Israel today and ask for Yehoshua, and you will find a bunch of them. There's still Joshua's all over the place. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. There were as many Jesuses in Israel in that day as there were Jesuses across the river. Seriously. Common name. That's why he was called Jesus of Nazareth, because there were a lot of other Jesuses. So it wasn't like a one-time name that nobody ever heard of. Neither is it anymore. It's still just a very common name. It's not the name of Jesus that is as significant as it is the name of Son. That's what he's referring to. Angels have names. Jesus has, of course, a given human name. But Son is unique to him. Son, no angel was called Son, ever. Never had a name like that. Son is the superiority that he has over them. He's revered because he's a different category altogether and therefore far superior. And so it makes him completely different. By the way, in Christ, do we just become servants? Come to Christ as personal Savior. Does that make you a servant of God? Yes, it does, whether you operate such or not. It makes you a servant of God. What else does it make you? It makes you a son. Notice, in Christ, you are superior to the angels, even. And Jesus made this statement very clear. You're also superior to every last person in the Old Testament. You're superior to what the best of them, to what any of them had. You in Christ are superior. Jesus made this statement about them. No one born of woman is greater than John, speaking of John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Why? Because John was not a son. He was a servant. You're a son, a little child. In Christ, has a superior relationship, is what Jesus is saying, to the Father than what John had. And I'm not taking anything away from John or from Moses or from any of those guys in the Old Testament. He just simply, the system they had was inferior. And therefore, it was eclipsed, not done away with, but fulfilled in Christ. And so he's trying to move this Hebrew group out of this old inferior system, saying, listen, the best you can be in this old system is just about like that. But in the new system, you become a son of God with a personal relationship. You become a perpetual priest, no longer going through some individual with strange clothes, no longer waiting outside the temple, but going directly into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, and not the fake one that's built down here on the earth in Jerusalem. I'm fake. The model. But through the real one that's in heaven, he's going to deal with all that here in the book of Hebrews. Our anchor holds within the veil, he says. speaking of Christ, the veil being his flesh, which was torn, but also referring to the temple that's in heaven. You have access right in there. Why would you want to be anything other than this? Why would you want to go back to the old system that didn't have any of these privileges? So he's, like I said, he's hitting them hard and he's doing them well. Verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say? And again, angels are important to them. So he's basically putting angels in their place, making sure that they stay in their place, and showing the exalted nature of Christ. For which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee"? None of them said that to Christ. Psalm chapter 2. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." To which angel did he ever say that? None of them. None of them. And when, by the way, he says, "Today I have begotten thee," speaking of Bethlehem. When he brings his son into the world, when did he bring his son into the world? What is he talking about there? Well, in some cases in the New Testament, it's speaking of the Bethlehem event. In most cases, it's not. In most cases, when it's talking about the birth, if you will, or bringing his son into the world, or the begotten son of God, it's talking about his birth from death, the firstborn from the dead, not the last. Because Jesus is the resurrected, so will all those who are in Christ. Not the last, but the first. He brought his firstborn. And at that point, he says to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." There was no beginning for Christ. Some people read this, and cults read this, and say, "Oh, you see, Jesus had a beginning. So he's not actually equal with God." They don't read anything else, though, which shows that he is. And he's not speaking about his birth in Bethlehem. He's talking about his birth from death into a new life, which is coming for the rest of us who are in him. Verse 7. Oh, by the way, just deal with one more cult issue. Back there in verse 4, some of you that have the King James, it says, instead of "having become," it says, "having being made much better than the angels." They say, see, Jesus was made, he was created. And that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says he became better than the angels. In other words, positionally, he took a position better than the angels because he's called son. His position is better. But he was not made. Angels were made, you were made, everything else was made, but not the son. He has always been. And that's a big Jehovah's Witness verse and Mormon verse. So just let you know. And the angels, he says, and of the angels, but again, every time they can't deal with the Greek and Hebrew. Learn Greek. Or just go online. There is incredible references. I wish I'd had this when I was in seminary. You have incredible access to Greek and Hebrew interpretation and the language and how it's interpreted and how to deal with these things, and you can dismantle a lot of religions out there who use the Bible like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness do. They use it inaccurately. They use it without education. They don't want to look into the depths of interpretation. In fact, they want to make their own interpretation and say, this is it. They don't want to go back to the original languages. Go back to the original languages and then all their religion washes out because the points that they're trying to make are not points that are made in the Greek or the Hebrew, whichever the case may be. Anyway, verse 7, right? Who makes his angels, did we get 6? Okay. When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Again, to which one of the angels did he ever say that? None. The angels, he says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He's speaking about the changeableness nature of who angels were. They had different jobs. Some believe that they existed and some ceased to exist because God no longer has a use for them. Depending on what the case may be, and it's impossible to be dogmatic about that, but some feel that way. I'm not necessarily one of those, but just want to let you know that. But the changeableness of their nature and who they are and what they did, he's speaking of the solid nature and the unchangeable nature of the Son as compared to them. Verse 8. And the Son, to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And also speaking of the Son, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. Created things go away. Angels are created. But thou remainest, he says. And they all will become as a garment, and as a mantle thou wast roll them up, and as a garment they will be also changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. That is, as opposed to the angels, which are created. They had a beginning date, just like you do. And maybe even an end date. But there's no way to be dogmatic about that. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Psalm 110. To which of the angels did he ever say that? No, he's trying to put the angels in their place so that Son of God can take his rightful place. He said all these things about the Son of God, but he's never said anything of these things about the angels. Why would you go back to a system that's mediated by angels? Why not come to a system that's mediated by this one that these things are said about? The Son of God himself. And then he goes on just explaining angels. He says there in verse 14, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They serve the saved. Jesus saved the saved. Therefore, he's infinitely superior. They serve the ones who Jesus saves. So, the angels do. So, why? There's no comparison between the two. Son of God and angels, there's no comparison. Not even apples and oranges. Now we're ready. We'll get into the first 8 verses here of chapter 2 and we'll be done. For this reason, he's made his little sermon to them. Now he's going to give, and he does this repetitiously. He's going to give his invitation like a good preacher. And by the way, this invites real well, because you said, you bunch of idiots, why would you go back to this system that offers nothing for you? Come to Jesus. And he warns them here, just like a good Baptist Jew here. He says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proves unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive just recompense, if the inferior system had tough penalties, what do you think the superior one has? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Notice, he doesn't think they're saved. And that's one of the things you have to understand here. He is assuming that many of the ones he's writing to are unsaved, and so therefore some of the language sounds like people aren't saved, even though it sounds like at the same time he's talking to Christians, because it's mixed in here. So you have to be careful. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was it first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, he says. Since Jesus is far superior, and since the ministry of angels, it was binding, even though far inferior. How much more do you think binding is that ministry, that of the ministry of Christ? What he says to them is, it's your last stop before hell. There is no other place. There is no plan B. This is it. This is the punctuation, the end, the final thing. This is the true invitation of God. Now you know all that I wanted you to know. Now come to my Son. And it's not going to be, well, if you don't come to the Son, we'll come up with something later. No, this is it. And he speaks of this word drifting, and it's actually a word that's used in Greek, in the Greek language, in Greek other literature in the Greek, speaking of that of a boat. A boat drifting, but the idea that he's giving here is a boat that's drifting toward the Niagara Falls. And 10 feet before the Niagara Falls, there is a dock, and is the only dock. There is no other dock. There's no other dock downstream, because there is no downstream. In fact, all downstream is downstream. Follow me? And the dock is Jesus Christ, and the Jews who've come close to Christ but haven't moored to him yet, not saved. They've assimilated with those who are moored. They've found themselves with him. They've enjoyed the light of their religious experience and of the power of God and the Spirit of God. They've enjoyed all these things. But now the reality, the fact that everybody else hates the dock, has made these unmoored, never had moored before, Jews, say, you know what, I think I'm not going to tie up there. And he say to them, buddy, you better, because this is it. There is nothing more. From this point on, God is going to be cutting off the nation. Not permanently, not hardening permanently, but for a very long time, the access is going to be shut. And not that Jews weren't saved over the last millennia, but by and large, as percentage-wise, not like they were in the first century. The door was shut on them, by and large, because they drifted by. It's like you're drifting by, and you've got your rope, and you're just about to tie the dock cleat, and you're like, I don't know. think we'll just try, you know, I hear a rumbling over there. Maybe that's another boat, you know. No, it's a precipice where the water's flowing over. But they're misinterpreting it. He's saying, you think it was bad when you missed the dock that the angels offered to you up here underneath the law. And that, yeah, you could be swept under in the undercurrent of sin because you broke the laws of God and there were problems with it. But it wasn't anything like what's happening past this dock. Past this dock is it. God is final. God is finished. Everything that he's going to do and say. Everything that he's done and said up until this point is culminated in this final dock, if you will. And if you don't tie up for it, that's it. And so he is warning them, and he's going to continue to warn them. These were educated, that is about Christ, but unsaved Jews. And he's dealing with them and aiming at them the most, more than anything, anybody else here in this book of Hebrews. And there is some mixture speaking with Christians, but by and large, no. Every failure to listen was punished under the old inferior system. The same will be with the superior system, although superiorly worse. Verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. The angels aren't submitted. The world isn't submitted to angels. They're not. They're not sovereign. He did not subject the world to come to angels concerning which he was speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, he's referring them to the Old Testament, what is man, this is Psalm 8, that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him. Speaking, this is a messianic psalm. Thou hast made him, speaking of Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels, which would seem Christian. I mean, people are outside of Christ. We are lower than angels. But in Christ, we're sons, and they serve us. We're superior to them. But anyway, you've made him, at least seemingly so, inferior to angels. But just for a little while, it says, now hast, but the result was he crowned him with glory and honor and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. No angel ever had anything like that. Christ is far superior, he says. He's far superior. Nothing is not all is subject yet to him, says, for in subjecting all things to him, that is Christ, he left nothing that is not subjected to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. God, Christ owns it all, he rules it all, but not in effect. In effect, it doesn't look like it. In effect, the devil is still doing what he's doing, but Christ is going to, if you will, exercise his ownership, and that is basically the explanation of the end times. Why is it going to get bad? Why is a lot of people going to die? And why is there going to be a huge tumult? Because Christ is going to exercise his ownership. He's going to come out and he's going to come down and he's going to take all the squatters and he's going to kick them into the universe. And that's what he's going to do. And he's going to come and rule and reign. He's never going to be anything else than that. So I don't know if y'all saw on the news last night, but a winter Texan couple from Ontario had a place in, I think, McAllen or Weslaco somewhere. Anyway, they show up down here for the winter, and somebody's living in their house. You see that? And they're having a hard time kicking them out because these people had paid them earnest money to buy the house and had interpreted it that was enough also for rent, whereas these people had only interpreted it as earnest money and intended to come down and spend the winter. And now there's a big court deal going on with that kind of thing. Well, it's worse than that with regards to Christ. Nobody gave anybody ownership, and yet we've been squatting for now, lo, these thousands of years. And when Christ comes down, he is both the judge, the jury, and the lawyer. And it's going to be just over about like that. And so he's going to be booting them out into outer darkness. Okay, questions? Questions? It's all perfectly clear? Anything you wanted to ask a Baptist preacher but never could? No, that's great. Or head. Yes, ma'am. What do I know about it? It's going to be good. That's what I know. She asked the question, what do I know about the millennium? I would refer you to, about 10 sermons ago in my Revelation study. But, yeah. But you didn't get that far. Yeah, well, that's good. The millennium is an intermediary period between the end Armageddon and the dawn of the eternal age. It's Christ reigning on the earth, but still with our same system. And that is, there's still sin happening, there's still death happening, and that for 1,000 years. You and I, who are sons of God, who are in the church, will be coming back with him to reign during that period of time. And that is when the story, the parable of the talents comes in. You know, landowner went away. He gave responsibility to his servants when he came back. Those who had lived up to their responsibility, he gave them charge over cities. He gave them 10 talents, and he did give with 10 talents, take charge of 10 cities. I mean, the comparison between what God has trusted us with as far as what he expects us to do with our current lives, compared to if we handle them correctly, compared to what he will reward us with, is, I mean, amazing. There's an amazing discrepancy between the two. It's apples to apples if you say, I gave you 10 talents and now I'm giving you 1,000,000 talents. That's even though that's a huge discrepancy, that's apples to apples compared to 10 talents, now 10 cities. And is it going to be exactly like that? I don't know. But Jesus is giving that. It's a hyperbolic comparison to say, this is the difference between the age of the king and the current age. But the millennium is 1,000 years in which Christ reigns on the earth from Jerusalem. There's still sin. There's still governments. They all submit to Christ. But one thing that we're minus during that 1,000 years is a devil. Scripture says the devil is bound for that 1,000 years. And so how do people still sin without the devil? Well, guess how? You know, the whole devil made me do it thing. It was not going to work when you stand before God one of these days. Because people are, you know, by nature, we're sinners. And so there's going to be a lot of people sinning. And there's going to be those of us who are resurrected during that time. And living in unison with Christ, things are going to change geographically. It says there's mountains and hills are going to be flattened out. The hill of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, is going to be raised up. No longer war. They'll be pounding their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The lion will lay down with the lamb, so we go back to what it was before the flood, before in the Garden of Eden, where there was no predation. A child will stick his hand into a cobra's hole without harm. We don't do that today. But there was a time, according to the scriptures, that there was animals didn't kill animals. Snakes weren't poisonous. Stickers, there weren't any. You didn't get sunburned. It says that there will be over Jerusalem and over the people of God, there will be a, what's the word? I want to say canopy, but I don't think that's what it says, but for lack of a better term. There'll be a canopy to shield them from the heat of the day. And a similar thing happened. The cloud was over the people of Israel as they traveled in the wilderness. They were traveling in the wilderness, hot, dry place. They had a canopy over them, if you read it carefully, from God. They had a constant, like an umbrella, going around with them all the time. And so it says a lot of other things about the millennium, but that's one of the things. It also says that people will go back to living as they did before the flood, which they were living how long before the flood? How long did Methuselah live? About 1,000 years. And how long is the millennium going to be? Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. About 1,000 years. People can go back to living that long. Again, not you. You are in Christ. You'll die before then and you'll be raised with Christ, or you will be, if you're here when Christ returns, you're going to be caught up in the rapture with him. And whichever circumstances is, you're going to be changed. You're going to receive a new body. You've been resurrected spiritually. You're going to be resurrected physically. And there will be no more dying for you, no more sin for you. And so there won't. This whole living and dying will be for those who are left on the earth after the tribulation, which is going to be, you know, comparatively few that before, as compared to when what entered the tribulation. But nonetheless, and also everything goes back to being Jewish. Jesus is Jewish, right? He's going to be reigning in Jerusalem, which is the Jewish capital, and the Jews will be the dominant kingdom. They will be it. All of the kingdoms will be coming. In fact, it says they'll all be coming to Jerusalem. So we'll go back to the way it was, sort of like the way it was in the Old Testament, but a perfect king, a perfect monarch. Even says, here's where you got me way off on a tangent here, but even says that God resurrects David, and that David actually is, if you will, the governor over the city, over the nation of Israel. So David himself. So you get to meet him, talk with him, and that's going to be great. So heaven on earth, but not heaven strictly. Not until then 1,000 years is up, the devil's released. There's one more. It's not really a battle. It's just an obliteration of those who didn't commit themselves to God during that time. Then comes the eternal age. Then comes the new Jerusalem. Then comes the streets of gold, as it says, which we may experience before that. I just can't be dogmatic about it. But all that comes down from heaven to earth, and the earth is recreated. There is no more sea. New heavens, new earth, new circumstances in which God lives permanently upon the earth with us. And you will be a physical creature. You know, we always had this hope, I can't wait to die to get rid of this ugly old body. Well, by definition, you are human, which among other things requires that you are physical, not just spiritual. What it would be like to be an angel? Well, it would be not being you. That's what it would be like. You are physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual, and that will be your existence for all eternity, minus the problems that you currently have with your physical, well, maybe in some cases spiritual, depending on what the case may be. Zero problems, as it was for Adam and Eve. Zero problems. Zero issues. How do you grow old in that state? I have no idea. What age, I'm going to preempt this, will we come back as? I have no idea. I think we get to pick. You know what I think, what I really think? That hairstyle, I really look good in that. I think I'm going to go back to that one. It's kind of like the refresh or the restore button on your computer. I'm going to go back to that date, you know, and send it back there. Here's what I know. It won't matter a bit. We ask those questions now because it matters to us how we look. We won't care. You will not care. Not mean anything to you. This system is going to be obliterated. Our system of competition, of fashion, of... It's a demonic system that we're in, and to some degree we're in it, and we can't change from it. Those who have to isolate themselves, like the Quakers, the Mennonites, and other things, and that's not a good way to go either. But we have to live in it, but not be of it. So anyway, that generated a bunch of questions. Maybe time to go, really.